Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through selected psalms.
Right now, open your Bible to Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is the text that the Lord has chosen for us this Easter Sunday 2020, this remarkable and unusual Easter. Psalm 88. The topic, the psalmist portrays his lifelong suffering as a palpable darkness. The title of our message, Hello Darkness, My Old Friend. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, this morning as we, as Christians, Lord, we want to more than cope with what's happening in the world today. We want to live above those circumstances and be a source of help and strength to those around us in our families and in our neighborhoods and our, fellow employees, anyone, Lord, that really is looking for strengthening, whether Christian or non-Christian. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at this dark psalm this morning, which would maybe even seem in one sense the opposite of what we need, that we would see it's exactly what we need for the dark times in which we are facing. And Lord, in our own lives, COVID-19 situation doesn't change the fact that many in our fellowship and outside of it and many of their friends are suffering in different ways, Lord, as from diseases and accidents and conditions and all of that. And so, Lord, encourage us, strengthen us, bless us. That's what we want. That's what you want for us, Lord, so that we can bear the light of your message to a dark world. We thank you. We praise you. We do it in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. I've had mosquito bites that were more passionate than this undead, unrequited, and altogether unfun pseudo-romantic riff on Romeo and Juliet. The critic who penned that was Mark Salov of the Austin Chronicle, and the movie, Twilight. Sorry, you Twilight fans. Some movies are so bad, the reviews are the best part. I'd rather wake up next to a severed horse head than ever watch Gaudi again. The finished product belongs in a cement bucket at the bottom of the river, Johnny Olkosinski of the New York Post. Catwoman is considered by critics to be one of the worst movies ever made. Keith Phipps of the AV Club wrote, "The film could have turned out worse, but only via the addition of an accident in which the actors caught on fire." Bible commentators reviewing Psalm 88 are not sarcastically critical, of course, but their words are quite stunning. Derek Kidner says, "This is the saddest prayer in the Psalter." H.C. Leupold says, "It is the gloomiest psalm found in the Scriptures. The psalmist is as deeply in trouble when he has concluded his prayer as he was when he began it." J.J. Stuart Perrone says, "This is the darkest, saddest psalm in all the Psalter. It is one wail of sorrow from beginning to end." John Phillips, "There is scarcely a glimmer of hope anywhere. It is full of dejection, despair, death. The very last word of the psalm is darkness." Marvin Tate, "Psalm 88 reminds us that life does not always have happy endings." That, to me, makes this the perfect psalm, the appropriate song to sing for our own times of darkness and despair. Some people, important people, are saying that our entire country is in such a dark time. U.S. Surgeon General Jerome Adams told Fox News host Chris Wallace, and I quote, "This is going to be the hardest and the saddest week of most Americans' lives, quite frankly. This is going to be our Pearl Harbor moment, our 9/11 moment, only it's not going to be localized. It's going to be happening all over the country, and I want America to understand that." Now, whether you totally agree with that or not, I think you can tell that we're in a dark time. You're going to need Psalm 88, if not today, for what has befallen us, for sure on some tomorrow when darkness assaults your own life. The psalmist mentions darkness twice, but if you're listening closely, there is light in his darkness, a light that overcomes. I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, there is light for you to look past darkness. And number two, there is light for you to live in darkness. Let's take a look past the darkness in verse 1. I know some of you are binge-watching disaster movies. Americans are so fun. There's a line in World War Z uttered by the top physician working on the vaccine for the zombies. He says, Mother Nature is a serial killer. No one is better or more creative. I know some of you are binge reading the Psalms. There's a line in Psalm 88 that must be meditated upon. It's here in verse 1. It's right at the beginning. It's highlighted as if it were because things are so bad, the psalmist could not wait to get to it. It wasn't a matter of getting through the dark parts to the light. He said, this is the light. And so verse 1, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the chief musician, set to Mahalath Leonath, a contemplation of Heman the Ezrahite. A lot of introduction before we get into it. Who is this psalmist that was in so much sorrow? Heman the Ezrahite, a descendant of Korah, is the most famous Bible character you've never heard of. Here's a synopsis of his life from one resource I consulted. Heman was the grandson of Samuel, final judge of Israel, who anointed King Saul and King David. His musical family of 14 sons and 3 daughters was prominent during the reign of King David, kind of like the Jackson family, you know, just everybody was just totally talented and they were all worshiping the Lord. They were present, it says, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem. Haman worked closely with King David. He's listed as one of 3 main musicians appointed by King David for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. And so, interesting, from First Chronicles there, that quote, there's a whole study in the idea that the Psalms were also not just prophetic in the sense of showing the future, like a messianic psalm, but that they were infused with a kind of prophecy as God would speak through them to his people. That's maybe why some of the worship choruses are so meaningful to different individuals, because they have this sense of God's prophetic word. And so he was a songwriter, he was a seer, and he was also a sage. Solomon, the wisest man of all, was compared to Heman. First Kings says he was wiser, that is Solomon, than anyone else, including Heman. And so obviously Heman was a wise man. His only known song is Psalm 88, but it's no one-hit wonder. It remains top of the charts, you might say, for sad songs to sing when you're suffering. So he goes on, and the psalm begins, O Lord, God of my salvation. Let's just stop there. This has been called the only truly positive statement in the psalm. Since we know the Lord as full of grace and mercy, there must be sufficient hope in this statement for the darkest night and the deepest valley. God of my salvation, only 4 words in English, but worthy of many sermons. I think possibly we could read over it or skip over it or go past it too quickly because it is so compact. We expect important statements to take a long time to develop, but the psalmist, Heman, he says, look, I'm going to tell you right at the beginning in 4 words everything you need to know before you encounter my suffering and your own suffering, and it is God is my salvation, or you're the God of my salvation, rather. And so we would start by saying something obvious. There is a God who saves. Do you realize that you need saving? Not from a global pandemic, but from something far worse. A universal, what we might call pre-existing spiritual condition. And that condition is sin. Everyone conceived inherits a sin nature from our original parents. We see it manifest as we commit individual acts of sin throughout our lives. Atheist, Christian, it doesn't matter. You have to notice that there's something wrong with people. People, even who are basically, we might say, good, there's something wrong with them. They still get angry and they do weird things and they, the Bible said they would say they sin, but even if we want to use just secular language, we could. That's why there are courts and that's where there are prisons and that's where are the police officers and things like that. There's something wrong with people. And they can't seem to figure out what it is or get a handle on it. God gave Adam and Eve a choice. And you know why he did. He had to give them a real choice because love cannot be forced and remain love. You cannot force someone to love you and call it love. And so God, who is love, creates a being who he wants free love back from, and has to give them a choice. He has to, you might say, take a risk on Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve chose badly. sinning and thereby plunging God's perfect creation into ruin. People ask, is COVID-19 a judgment from God? The answer is no. It is par for the course here on our fallen earth. It's the most recent evidence that mankind needs saving. I don't say that in any way to minimize its impact. But for our purposes today, COVID-19 is proof that we brought sin into God's perfect creation and that we need saving from sin. Enter into this literally Jesus Christ. He was God in human flesh, God incarnate. He came to offer himself as a substitute for the human race. He died on the cross to draw all mankind to himself. He is the savior of the world, not the person responsible for evil in the world. The Lord came into the world to save the world, not to destroy it. And here's the Easter message. He rose from the dead, proving his sacrifice was sufficient to save any and all who believe him. I believe Jesus because he rose from the dead. No one else can say that. There's no other great religious leader or sage or individual that people follow. No philosopher, no psychologist has risen from the dead in a forever glorified body, validating everything that they said. But Jesus has. I don't think we can ever stress too much that God saves. He saves individuals, and he is saving lost creation. While admittedly the rest of the psalm will be filled with tears, God's salvation is more than just a high point. It is the point. It's why the Apostle Paul could declare and remind us, quote, our light affliction is but for a moment, but it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. No matter the intensity or the duration of your suffering, it is all a light affliction that lasts for a moment compared to eternity. If you're a young earth creationist, follow the chronologies back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We've been around maybe, I think, 7,000 years as a species. Long time to you and I, since we don't live very long. It seems like a long time, but it's a drop in the bucket, really. It's nothing compared to eternity. You couldn't even compare it to eternity. So we think, well, God, you're sure taking a long time to do this. But if you read the Bible as one narrative, 66 books, but all telling the same story in different ways, from start to finish, you see the fall, you see the promise of the Savior, you see the coming of the Savior, you see the victory of the Savior on the cross, and then the second coming of the Savior to deal with everything. And it actually is pretty compact when you look at it that way. Quite honestly, it just took God that long to accomplish his purposes in the human race. And since one day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and a thousand years like a day, it hasn't been that long. We only think it's been a long time. All of our suffering, therefore, in that timeline is a light affliction. We must always be looking at life from our promised future. That's what gives suffering its context. Non-believers have no context for suffering. Their context is that if there's a God, he should just deal with all suffering by making everybody healthy and happy. But that doesn't deal with the problem of sin. We have a context for sufferings that fosters endurance, patient endurance that can be infused with grace. C.S. Lewis put it this way, there are far, far better things ahead than anything we leave behind. We are a people that look ahead and live ahead. Haman identified the Lord as the God of my salvation. While Haman did not have the fuller revelation of God we enjoy today, he believed in a personal living God who had a relationship with him. He said, this is my God. He is my Lord. Not just the Lord. It's not enough to believe that there is a God and that he's Jesus. The demons believe that, the scripture says, and they tremble. He needs to be your Lord personally. If you're not a believer, if you've not been saved, you're going to die in your pre-existing condition, as Gino prayed this morning. You're going to be committed to eternal conscious torment in the absolute darkness of the lake of fire. Salvation is a light in many ways, including two we've discovered in these few words. First, it illuminates a path that will always end with our glorious entrance into heaven. I'm saying that this light, this revelation, God is my salvation, is what lit the path for Haman as he suffered the next verses. He's all over the map on grief and sorrow and different things, but he always had the light of this verse. And second, it renders our troubles a light affliction that is but for a moment. Different look at light, not a light in the sense of a burning lamp, but in the sense of a small load. The man who said that, Paul the Apostle, who suffered for Jesus as much certainly as any other person ever has. He said, all of this is a light affliction compared to eternity. And so Haman established a base, a foundation for crying out day and night before you. You can't really begin to cry and get this low until you're this high, I guess you might say, standing on this foundation. And then the remainder of his song describes his crying, his very human experience in the midst of darkness with only the light of God. There is light for you to live in the darkness. Nyctalopia, proper name for night blindness. It's a condition that makes it impossible or at least difficult to see in relatively low light. It's described as insufficient adaptation to darkness. Darkness is an apt metaphor in the Bible for suffering and actually for the true condition of our planet. The Apostle John said of Jesus coming to earth that he was a singular light shining in the darkness. And so John understood the world system, as being in a spiritual darkness, like Biden Caves that you can visit, one of those places you go in and it's totally dark. There's no light whatsoever. Freaky, I hate that. I always think I'm going to get stuck in there. What am I doing in here? It's probably skeletons behind me. Luckily, there's always some kid with sneakers that light up. Then I get mad because I couldn't experience the total dark. So I can't have it both ways, I guess. But Jesus was the light coming into that darkness. We cannot afford to have insufficient adaptation to darkness. I think a lot of us as Christians, especially as we first encounter a trial or a trouble or a suffering, we find that we have an insufficient adaptation to the dark. And we're terrified and scared and screaming and crying out and running from it. And we'll do anything to get out of it. And Haman is going to teach us, if nothing else, you need to have an adaptation to the dark, knowing that you have the light. Verse 1 is like an eye salve that counters spiritual night blindness. And these remaining verses tell us just how bad things can get. He says, I have cried out day and night before you. Because God is my salvation, I see him through the dark. He said, he's going to say, man, it's dark in here. This is a terrible time, Lord. But he's always looking at the Lord, looking to the Lord. He can always see the Lord. He knows that the Lord is his companion and comforter at all times. Let my cry come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. One commentator I read described the character of Haman's upcoming prayer this way. He said, it seems that the psalmist here ransacks the vocabulary of gloom and bitterness to describe his hopeless plight. He is definitely a terminal case. He feels as if he were on the critical list in the isolation ward of a hospital for incurables. The only thing left is the morgue, and it is only a matter of time before the sheet will be drawn over his face and he will be carted off. If you think somehow that's wrong or sinful to be this low, remember, Haman was no spiritual lightweight. I read you his resume. His song is a sad song we will all need to sing. We have to learn to reconcile, like the Apostle Paul saying things like, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, and the fact that so many Bible characters were in pits of despair and what we might even call depression. You can't, and I guess what I'm saying is you... And then the Bible also tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So you can't just go up to a person that's suffering and say, hey, you should rejoice instead. There's no reason for you to be feeling this way because there's so many of the Bible characters who God loved and were, I mean, the heavy duty guys, sages, seers, songwriters who were in the depths of despair. I told you a few weeks ago about the great preacher Charles Spurgeon suffered from fits of depression his entire life. I'm not giving the stamp of approval to it. I'm just saying we have to be realistic. But Haman was. He said, hey, I know he is the God of my salvation. Here's what I'm going through. It's a good thing I can see him. J.N. Darby said of Psalm 88, one time this was the only scripture that was any help to me because I saw that someone had been as low as that before me. It's kind of a weird way of being encouraged, but this guy, Darby, says, hey, I was encouraged to know a Christian can get that low and make it through. Now, we don't know what Haman was suffering from or with. I think it's good that we don't know because it allows each of us to relate to him in our own suffering, whether great or small. Sometimes if a person is going through something, they think, well, you can't relate to me because you've never gone through it. Do you ever talk to your television? Just get mad at the dialogue and stuff. And so there's always those scenes where something tragic happens and the person says, I know what you're going through. And I just yell out, no, you don't. No, you don't. You have no knowledge. And sometimes the other characters, you don't know. Did you blah, 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 and stuff like that. And so I say, yeah, right on. Nail that guy. So I've taken that out of my vocabulary. Those words, I never string those words together anymore. I know what you're going through. Even if we went through the same thing, similar things, I still don't know what you're going through because you have a whole different base behind you of other fellowship and friends and family and relationships. There's no way I can still suffer with you because I suffer. And so just be careful. Be careful giving people false hope or tell them to read Psalm 88. And they'll come to that same conclusion that Darby did, that it's somebody who had been as low as that before me. We don't know what Haman was suffering from. But he said, my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to the grave. Haman's suffering, was terminal. He faced the prospect of his imminent death. I think as Christians, we generally think we live not a moment at a time, it's not that we don't plan for the future, but we feel like, you know, we know we could be raptured or die at any moment. And, you know, it doesn't surprise us that that might happen. Until you get a diagnosis of something, and then you think, oh, I really, really, now I am going to die any minute. And some of you, know people or in your own life, they say, hey, you wait for the test to come back, and you're praying that it's negative, and they say, hey, you tested positive. You're stage four. We need to do something right now. Well, now you've gone from the philosophical to the practical. You are going to die, barring some kind of medical or ministerial miracle. And so you need to have a perspective that life is a vapor. Appears for a moment, then it vanishes away. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man who has no strength. I'm adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more and who are cut off from your head. These Old Testament statements about the pit and the grave need to be understood in the context of what had been revealed to these saints. There's no doubting they had a limited knowledge of what happens after death. I think Haman was more lamenting that if he died, what use would that be? He would no longer be remembered by God in this sense. Someone else would take his place as God's servant. Someone else would write songs and dispense sage counsel and see into the future. Haman would be cut off from God's hand. God's hand would no longer be upon him. He would no longer be God's hand as a tool of ministry. And so this is, a common feeling that I've seen people have. It's like, hey, I have more work to do. I have more to accomplish. I'm not done yet. And God says, well, yeah, actually you are. And the way that we need to approach that is to realize that as much as it's important that I work for God, that I serve the Lord with the gifts and the talents and the abilities he's given me, and I minister as his hand. Never forget, God's greatest work is you. Not through you, but in you. The work you do for him, it's important and it will be rewarded. But conforming you into the image of Jesus, that's what God is all about.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.